There we are. Great. I echo what Ron says. We have a great God, and we have fellowship in his son, Jesus, don't we? I had the privilege of serving in Israel in January. I went for 5 weeks, and it was something that I felt was a calling from God. God had been laying this on my heart for many years and been praying about it. And an opportunity arose for the beginning of this year, and I seized that opportunity and was in Israel for 5 weeks beginning in January through the first week in February. And I'd like to kind of, first of all, do a slide presentation about that. I decided after much consideration to volunteer with SARL. SARL is a volunteer organization through the Israel Defense Forces, or the IDF. Which is, of course, the Israeli military. And there is a slight interview process, including a video interview and an application. And it's one of these volunteer programs that you actually have to pay to volunteer. So they want you to come, but you've also got to pay. Next, Travis. The way the volunteering worked is we meet on Sunday mornings like this at Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, and from there we get assignments to which base we're going to volunteer at. I happen to volunteer at the medical supply base for no particular reason. That's just what they chose me to do, and I was there for all 5 weeks, so I didn't rotate to any other bases. And we'd get to the base, we'd get situated in our dorms and get our uniforms. You can see us wearing uniforms here. And after that, we would get some specific work assignments that we had at various warehouses, they called them, that had leaders at the warehouses and other regular staff, usually other paid civilian employees or IDF soldiers who were on reserve duty. And then we got to work. We'd have lunch in the middle of the day, and then we'd have our afternoon shift until about 4:30 or so, and then sometime before dinner or sometimes right after dinner we would meet. So the first meeting on that Sunday was an introductory meeting where we would all introduce ourselves, and it became apparent there that you were among not just in Israel but you were among the diaspora. There were Jews from all over the world. Most all of them spoke pretty good English, some of them very broken English, but they came from France, from Australia, New Zealand, from Norway, from Brazil, Puerto Rico, even though that's part of the United States, kind of unusual to get a volunteer from Puerto Rico. But they came from all of the ends of the earth into Israel. And we would introduce ourselves and introduce the reason why we decided to volunteer. And you could tell that this was kind of a tender moment in the lives of these Jewish people. They were coming back to Israel. Many of them are retired, like I am, or semi-retired, or very late in their careers. There was a few young people. In this group, we happened to have the youngest and the oldest we had in any of the groups I had. The oldest was 83. The youngest was a 19-year-old young man back towards the middle in the blue shirt. But most were about my age, approximately. It turns out that, you know, we had the 83-year-old there, and then after this, I think, they decided that they were going to make a cutoff at 80 years old. So if you're over 80, they won't take you now. So, but you can see two young ladies in the front. Those were leaders. Those were two active duty IDF soldiers in the education corps of the IDF, who organized our activities and our assignments and made sure that you know, we had enough toilet paper or whatever other logistical needs we might have. And then, of course, you see the group back there. And we introduced ourselves. I would introduce myself as a Christian Zionist, and I came out of my love for Israel and the Jewish people, and I came to serve. And there were other Christians in the group as well. Probably about 10% were Gentiles and 90% were Jewish. And we would have our meals together. We would have bunk rooms together, anywhere from 2 to 8 people in a bunk room. And we were basically, you know, kind of at camp, sort of. And next slide, Travis. So I wanted to mention that one of the gals who was a Christian in there always made it a point to say that she was a non-proselytizing Christian. In fact, she said that three times in one introductory period. And the more, and I was with her for 3 weeks, and the more I listened to that, actually the more repulsive that sounded to me, to be a non-proselytizing Christian. And then I kind of said, well, you know, I thought to myself, I don't know how much of my life, unfortunately, I've spent as a non-proselytizing Christian. And I vowed that I would not be a non-proselytizing Christian at this in these assignments. Here's the group outdoor. There's a flagpole there that was part of our morning ritual, was to sing the Hatikva, which is the Israeli national anthem, during a kind of a military type of a flag raising. But you can see the group here. And, you know, after a few weeks, I began to realize that I didn't just love the Jewish people. I loved Steve. I began to love David. I began to love Joan. I began to love Carol and Sarah and Gary. And, you know, there were now faces to my love for the Jewish people. And my heart went out to them. I spent much time praying for each one of my fellow volunteers and co-workers here. Next slide. This is our bomb shelter. Fortunately, we were only called out to the bomb shelter kind of right at the cusp of the ceasefire. I think that was January 22nd. And so you can imagine the group was anywhere from about 29 to 42. So there was probably 30-something of us had to cram inside that giant concrete sewer pipe, which was our shelter. The danger is not mostly from actual direct rocket hits. It's from the Iron Dome shooting down rockets and then the debris falling down, which could be dangerous. So one night at 3 a.m., we ended up there. That was the only time. The security, I felt pretty secure in Israel. There is very little crime in Israel. One thing I noticed in particular was walking down the streets of Jerusalem at 10 o'clock in the evening and seeing young women walking by themselves all through Jerusalem. You'd see that in Tel Aviv. The crime rate is almost non-existent, extremely low. The main risk is terrorism. There were two terrorist attacks while I was there that were stabbings that were near the waterfront area of Tel Aviv, where I stayed there for a couple weekends in that general area. But next. Overall, I think the security was pretty good. I felt pretty good there. This is part of the job, the volunteer part of the job. There's Joel and Carol, who are part of the team that I work with at this warehouse, and we're packing backpacks for medics. It's to resupply their backpacks. So a lot of the work was recycling some of the medical supplies so they could be reused, sterilized and reused, and then also to pack new supplies and ready them for the field. Next. This is Ilya, one of our reserve volunteers there with me, and then we're putting some of the packs together that go into the backpacks or the boxes or whatever. Next. And this is Pablo. Pablo is from Cuba, and he immigrated to Miami, has a business in Miami. He has a very high regard for evangelical Christians. You will find that the Jewish people there will express a lot of gratitude to you for volunteering and being a non-Jewish person in Israel and volunteering. And it gives them a sense that they're not so isolated in the world. There's a great feeling of Israel being isolated, and so many of them personally came to me and expressed their gratitude. Pablo was a really great guy. I had a chance to speak with Pablo. I know when I left, I told Pablo, I'm going to pray for you, but I want you to do one thing for me. I want you to read the New Testament. The New Testament is out of bounds in the Jewish faith, along with some of the other Old Testament messianic scriptures, unfortunately. Next. This is David. David is a messianic Jew. He's from Dublin, Ireland. We spent some time in Jerusalem together. His Messiah is Yeshua. But you can see he's fully Jewish. And the thing that David remarked to me during our touring in Jerusalem, he says, you know, it seems at Sorel that it's only the Christians who talk about God. And I'll tell you, when you talk about the Lord, the Jewish people, you know, you mentioned things in the Old Testament. They don't have a clue about them. You might recite or quote a psalm to them, and they're kind of astounded. They're astounded that a Gentile would do that, number one. I wanted to provoke them to jealousy, right, John? And I hopefully did. Next. This is Jacob. So at the entrance to where my hotel was, I spent a couple of weekends in Jerusalem. There's sort of a 10 or 12 foot walkway that's, of course, you know, everything is paved in stones. And he has a stand there. When you can see in the background there that Jacob, who is an Arab, and he's a Christian. He received Christ in 2007, and he has a ministry. He's an evangelist. We actually witnessed to a Japanese journalist who was staying at my hotel just shortly before this. So we sort of co-witnessed to her, and it was a great time. And in Jacob's ministry there, he's not a paid missionary or anything. This is his work, but he is a disciple of Jesus. And he has brought three Orthodox rabbis to the foot of the cross during his ministry, among many other people. Next. I still pray for Jacob a lot. This is the hotel I stayed at, the Imperial Hotel. You can kind of see where the alleyway is that goes to the entrance. Next. And here's a few pictures of Jerusalem. Now, I didn't do very much sightseeing, but I did go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not a beautiful city. It is really a magnificent city. It really is very breathtaking in every aspect of it, and in particular the architecture and things. You can see all the building and stonework that's occurred, you know, and it's been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt many, many times over the centuries, more so than any other city in Israel. Next. I was looking out south towards the Tower of David. Again, more beautiful architecture. Next. Everywhere you look in Jerusalem, you get these amazing pictures of the buildings and the structures and churches and mosques and everything else there. Next. This is looking towards the east at the Mount of Olives. Jewish cemeteries there. And it's cost about $30,000 or $40,000 for a cemetery plot here. So many wealthy Jews want to be buried there because that is where the Messiah is supposed to come. Return. They say, come. The Messiah is coming there. Next. This is the Damascus Gate. This leads into the Muslim quarter of the old city of Jerusalem. There are four quarters. There's the Armenian or Orthodox quarter. There's the Muslim quarter. There's the Christian quarter and the Jewish quarter. This is a display of the Jerusalem being trampled by the Gentiles. Next. And Jerusalem is gorgeous at night, and here we're looking towards the Temple Mount, and that is the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. That in Temple Mount is very important to the Jews and to the Muslims, but in particular the Jews. Next. And here we have the Wailing Wall. Many of the devout Jews go there. Whether they're devout or not, they all have to go to the Western Wall. And they will slip a note in between the cracks of the rocks and spend time praying. Many people go there for hours and days of the old Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox, and they're praying, and they're rocking their heads, and they're reciting scripture. And you got to feel a lot of compassion for them. They're really seeking God, but they're just missing something. And we know what it is. Next. And here I am. This is the upper room, which is, the upper room according to tradition. Next. It's where the Last Supper was with the disciples. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Many Christians will go there and bow down and kiss this pavement area. Next. And here is a glimpse of the actual sepulcher itself, the gravesite itself. Next. This is the City of David, which is a national park. Now, this is actually ruins of ancient Jerusalem from the Canaanite period through the time of David and the kings of Judah. Next. And this is Hezekiah's tunnel in the Gihon Spring, which flows eventually down to the Siloam, Pool of Siloam down below. And it is remarkably rapidly flowing, and it doesn't smell musky in there or anything. It smells very fresh and clean. It's just vibrant water, just like rivers of flowing water. Next. Now, this is the alternative site of the crucifixion called Gordon's Calvary. You can kind of see the forehead up above and then the two eyes below and the bridge of the nose and the mouth just above where all that those containers are there, just kind of thrown there. And so Colonel Gordon, who was head of the British forces back in the late 1800s, thought this was the hill where Christ was crucified. Next. A couple of hundred yards from that is the Garden Tomb, a place that I really enjoyed. Now, this, according to archaeologists, is actually a 6th or 7th century B.C. tomb, but it is a realistic-looking tomb. It's been kind of kept more or less in its natural state. And it's a very beautifully maintained area by the British Missionary Society, and it's very evangelical in its nature, which I really liked. Next. And you'll be able to see the channel of which the stone is rolled back and forth on that was in front of that tomb. Next. And then I went to the Israel Museum, and this starts with the history of Israel from the Canaanite period all the way through the various periods of when the children of Israel arrived, the period of the judges and the kings, and then all the other periods of time since then, when Jerusalem and Israel have been trampled over. This is a figure, an idol of Baal, a calf or bull. Next, bull calf actually is what it is. And then one of the great features of the Israel Museum is this thing called the Shrine of the Book. This is a beautiful architectural structure. There's a fountain around what is actually a replica of the cap of the clay vessels that the scrolls from the Dead Sea Scrolls were in. Next, the actual museum for the scrolls is underneath, which is this large circular area. It's about probably 100 meters or so in diameter, and it has the only entire complete scroll of all of, you know, it wasn't a fragment, but it's an entire complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, which is kind of one of those forbidden scriptures. So it's really an amazing thing that this was the one that was preserved. And so it starts, of course, to the left, and it goes around to the right and ends up here. Next. And outdoor sculptures. This is my favorite sculpture because it reminds me of Israel. If I had to put Israel in one word, I would say struggle. They're struggling for their independence. They've struggled for their place in the world, and they struggle with God. And so this is sort of a warrior, fighter type thing, and that spirit is very much alive in Israel this day. Next. And I spent a lot of time talking about the Holy Temple Institute Museum. The Holy Temple Institute was created for the rebuilding of the Third Temple, which they are actively pursuing. And they're putting together all of the implements, everything, the plans, everything is absolutely in place for them to build that. I think that they'll be able to build it in probably a matter of 6 to 18 months. Everything is that ready. Next. So inside, there's a museum, which you weren't supposed to take pictures on, but that was in the first room. There was already a group in the first room. They started me in the second room, so I didn't hear that message, so I took pictures. The priest's garments are all set. In fact, one of the amazing things right now, things are happening in Jerusalem. You can kind of feel it. You can feel it pulsing through you. Things are happening in Jerusalem that have never happened before, particularly on the Temple Mount right now. They've got all the priests' uniforms and garments and everything all ready to go. They have actually gone up to the Temple Mount in the plaza next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque and blessed the Aaronic priests for their service. A few years ago, that would have created an international crisis, maybe even a war. Things like that are happening. I had one gentleman who I met at the hotel at breakfast who was Jewish. He was in Sorel, but he got assigned to another group. And he went to visit the Temple Mount. Unfortunately, it wasn't open on the days off that I had, so otherwise I would have gone there myself. But he said that he was wondering whether he should wear the Star of David up there or not, but he said, oh, I'll go ahead and wear it. And he wore the Star of David. He went up there. He was wandering around, and there was a group of Jews there, and they said, well, you're not supposed to go up to that area there. The Dome of the Rock has got this beautiful tile work and everything, and it's got this glass case, which is supposed to be the peak of Mount Moriah at it. And so he came back down, and he said, and then the group of Jews prostrated themselves. They were singing hymns, and they began praying. That, again, would have normally triggered an international incident. Things like that are happening on the Temple Mount that normally wouldn't happen. They're starting to happen now. Next. So you'll see some of the implements they have here. This is the bronze laver for the priest. There's actually 12 spigots around the bottom there for each representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's where they wash their hands as they're, you know, preparing and doing the sacrifices and so on. Next. That's an actual laver. That's the one that will be used. This is the golden altar of incense in the holy place. Next. And there's, of course, paintings depicting how all of this is being used. This is the golden menorah. This is a replica. This is not the actual golden menorah. The real golden menorah is made out of 1.5 tons of gold, and it's in a plaza over by the Temple Mount. This is a plaster replica that's gold-plated. Next, that's also in the holy place. Pure beaten olive oil in there. This is the table of showbread. 6 loaves on each side for the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the actual table, the actual furniture implement. Next. And then here is a replica of the Ark of the Covenant. This is not the Ark. The Holy Temple Institute says they know exactly where the Ark is. And they said it's the place where Josiah found the Torah, the scriptures, underneath the Temple Mount. And they know the secret passageway to that. Next. But that's kind of what it would look like. That's sort of a real life-size replica. And this is sort of an idyllic picture of the beginning of the Messianic Age, when the Messiah returns and you see the temple on the Temple Mount by itself. You don't see the mosque up there. That might not be how it actually gets initially built. There's a lot of conjecture about that. Next. And this is my favorite painting in the Israel Museum because it was part of the message I had for the Jews. And there you see the bronze serpent that Moses raised up in the wilderness because of the sin of the Israelites. And, you know, you can see them looking to that bronze serpent up on the stake, lifted up before them. Next. And then this is something I saw in the Armenian sector, but it goes... traces the genealogy from Adam and Eve up to Yeshua, Mashiach, the Messiah. Next. And these are the scriptures, the messages God gave me. So I came prepared with some messages, and God used those mightily. I was able to witness to probably about 8 or so people, and the Jews were receptive. It was just personal evangelism, and they were receptive. I didn't get any commitments, but they were receptive. And I'm just trusting that God's going to use that. And, you know, things happen in life where these things can start to come back into focus. So I'm hoping God will use it that way. But I focused on the temple. I talked about the temple a lot. And I talked about the indwelling of the temple. And I talked also about the indwelling of the temple, being born of the Spirit, being born again. That was the theme of that first part of John 3. I also used it in relation to the bronze serpent in Numbers, that the Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. The suffering Messiah, the focus on repentance and believing and faith. Zechariah also I used a couple times regarding things related to the return of the Messiah or the coming of the Messiah will be marked by mourning. And I use that passage in Isaiah and things regarding the Passover. In Matthew 15, I used the illustration, not the illustration, but the story of the Canaanite Syrophoenician woman who said that, yea, Lord, even the dogs wait for the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And the great privilege that the Jews had. And again, this is to try to provoke some of that jealousy about the relationship that we have with the living God, that they don't have that relationship. They've gone over, by their reckoning, 2,500 or 400 years without God dwelling in their midst in the temple, without sacrifice, for 2,000 years since the temple was destroyed. So there's a big hole in Judaism, a big vacuum that God and the Messiah wants to fill. And then one of my favorite messages to them was the gospel of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, and that's where I'd like you to turn now, to the 10th chapter of Luke, starting at verse 25. And I call it the gospel of the Good Samaritan, probably the two most recognizable and well-known parables are that of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. But we know that the gospel is the greatest story ever told, and that's why I'm calling this the gospel of the Good Samaritans. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you're here with us, and we ask you to come alongside of us as we travel down this road, Lord. And we pray that you will reveal our hearts to each of us, but also mostly that you will reveal our Messiah Jesus to us, that his name might be magnified and glorified, that we would worship him. We give you praise now. We ask your blessings on this time in his holy name. Amen. Let me start with verses 25 through 29. This is sort of what I call the preamble to the parable. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" What should I do to inherit eternal life? This is the essential question of the Gospels, really not just the New Testament, but the entire Bible in general. The rich young ruler posed the same question later on in Luke and also in the book of Matthew. The Philippian jailer pleaded to Silas and Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" That is really the essential question. They all asked sincerely, but this expert in the law is trusting Jesus. Even his posture is confrontational. Yet Jesus responds both lovingly and patiently to him. And we have here, he recites a well-known and brilliant summary of the law that the Jews recite in daily prayers, part of the Shema, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then also the verse about your neighbor in Leviticus chapter 19. Jesus commends him for giving the correct answer, but this man knows it in his head, but not in his heart. Knowing the right answer doesn't save us, doesn't somehow placate God so that we deserve his grace. That's a road we shouldn't go down. Jesus admonishes him to go ahead, do this, and live, right? As much as he said on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Remember, therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Yes, we can have eternal life by obeying the law perfectly. Go ahead and good luck with that. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, I could go into a dissertation about thinking positively, treating yourself well, talking positively and lovingly to yourself, those kind of psychological things. You'll find that in psychology. You'll find that in Christian websites all over the place. But that doesn't kind of align with scripture that says, deny yourself. Beware of the love of money, and at the end, people will be lovers of self. I think that probably the best way to love yourself is to first off hate your sin. Then when you realize that something must be done with that sin, it's got to be done by a certain someone. And then you're properly able to love. Then you see a person to love. You hate their sin, but now you want to minister to that need. Rather than a deep conviction over the one who he confronts, the lawyer responds with another self-justifying, self-righteous question. And he says, "And who is my neighbor?" You can kind of see him smugly asking that. He thinks probably, "I think I've got him now." The Jewish elite felt that the religious elite felt that only righteous Jews were entitled to be their neighbors, not the lame, not the poor, not the widows, not tax collectors, prostitutes, and most certainly never a Samaritan. They hated Samaritans. "He will soon find out that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Next, we get to the actual parable, which is sort of the scene of the crime that unfolds before us. So prepare to be convicted. For perspective on this, I want us to see ourselves in this parable as the victim, okay? And by that, I mean somebody who's truly compromised, helpless, on the verge of death, crying out for compassion and for mercy. Let's continue with verse 30. "Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead.'" You see, this traveler was on the road so dangerous and beset with robbers, it was known as the Bloody Road. It was lined with rocks and cliffs, narrowly descending about 3,500 feet in elevation, down 17 miles to the city of Jericho. Now, he, or rather you, have been mugged by a gang of violent thugs who've beaten you, who've robbed you, stripped off your garments, and left you for dead. In medicine, we'd say that you're circling the drain or swirling. I didn't tell Ron that. Half dead means substantively dead, okay? On the verge of perishing, like an NDE. You probably have heard of NDEs, near-death experience. Such sentinel life events can cause moments of clarity and perspective, bearing a glimpse of the eternal, or bringing us to our senses. Certain things in life just have a tendency to do that, and it focuses us on our relationship with God. Several Orthodox rabbis have had dramatic conversions from NDEs, like one of I've listened to on YouTube from Rabbi Aaron Ben Elias. Quite fascinating and well done. Now, your death was certain from both injury and exposure. So let's see what happens in verse 31 and 32. "And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Interesting. So here we have a priest who represents the law. He's an expert in the spiritual realm of that preeminent command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And by chance, he just happens to go by. Chance is actually a convergence of things. I would maybe even term it providence. Providentially, he came by. It was an opportunity to demonstrate his faith, and the priest didn't just kind of glance at this guy. The Latin version of this is really telling. It says he videoed him. He looked at him. He stared at him. He took a picture of him on that path. So imagine he may have, not only did he go out of his way, but he might have even had to step over him because that path is so narrow in some spots as well. The Lord tests us with opportunities like this, revealing our motives and actions so that we're without excuse. The priest fails. He goes out of his way so he doesn't become unclean or get his hands dirty. It was a lame justification of one who represents that vertical relationship to the Lord God or the first four commandments. The thing I like about this parable for the Jews is that we jump right out of the pages of Torah and out of the land of Israel, right into the arms of Jesus, as we will see. While he was a minister of the inner court or temple, the Levite who follows next is of the outer court. The Levite also goes out of his way to avoid him. It's likely that this scribe or lawyer who was addressing was actually a Levite, adding a personal touch of conviction here. Levites represent the sort of the horizontal relationship linking the Lord God to the people. They're involved in teaching and worship ministries. They're also involved in assisting the priests. In addition to that, Levites are in charge of the security of the temple itself in very practical ways. You could imagine a police officer going by a scene like that and just kind of walking away with indifference. That'd be a terrible thing. There are other examples that we have in our modern cultures of bystanders not rendering aid to a crime victim. The most notorious of these was Kitty Genovese in 1964, who was brutally murdered as she was trying to enter into her apartment, screaming loudly while many people from their windows looked down and saw it. Nobody reported it to the police. Nobody intervened. Nobody tried to help her after she was stabbed and bleeding to death. And while it's not a crime to ignore a crime, it is a cowardly act, and we call it the bystander effect. That's why we have Good Samaritan laws designed to encourage bystanders to step in, even though they may actually harm the victim or even cause harm to themselves. Imagine that, a secular law that promotes courage, justice, mercy, the things of which there are no law against, and then naming it after the Good Samaritan. That's amazing, isn't it? We have laws like that. Verses 33 to 35, let's see what happens. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." Ah, enter a hated Samaritan, one of those of a lowly Jewish or hybrid Jewish and Assyrian heritage that shares a related but dissimilar faith to the Jews. For some perspective, listen to this. Remember that Judah was the father of Perez by his Canaanite daughter-in-law, Tamar. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, the Moabitess who descended from Lot by incest with his eldest daughter. Next is Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, the king. That's Jewish heritage. That is 14 generations later, our own Yeshua, the Messiah. The Samaritan who was on a journey came to him, and he looked at him, and he literally felt something in his gut or his heart. It is called compassion. He felt compassion for. He felt compassion for you, right? You're the victim. He goes into action, touches you, gives life-saving intervention. Envision again being in that victimized state and saying, oh, wait, I don't really need your help. Just give me a sip of water. Or maybe somebody that I trust or care about more will come along later and help me. Can you imagine saying that when you're in that state? You're half dead. But you see, you're at rock bottom, desperate, and therefore accepts this trifold treatment, wine disinfecting from the inside out, and then the oil of healing and anointing. The language here is not just kind of a taking some and dabbing the wounds, but it's lavishly pouring the wine and the oil over the wounds. Here we have the elements and a depiction of the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's hard to ignore that. Now, when you come across a serious accident or trauma, a Band-Aid's not going to cut it. You don't pull a Band-Aid out of your wallet or purse. So here we have something used to bandage the wounds, and that would be a garment. And a garment like no other garment, such as that in the land of Gennesaret. At the land of Gennesaret, depicted in Matthew 14, they implored him that they might just touch the edge of his robe, and as many as touched it were cured. Or remember the woman with a flow of blood that no physician could cure, thought, if I could just grasp the edge, the tassels, the edge of his robe, I will be healed. And by faith, she made it. He felt power going from him, and she was healed. This is a garment and a bandage like no other garment or bandage. It symbolizes the healing salvation in Messiah's wings, literally the edge or the tassels of his cloak. The prophet Malachi says, the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings. Wings is the Hebrew word kanaf, which literally translated means garment. So the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, is coming with healing in his wings. It's not just a piece of cloth, yeah, but it's the compassion from him, the healing from him, the forgiveness from him, the restoration from him, and the power from him. Now he puts the man on his beast, likely a donkey, kind of reminiscent of the triumphal entry. When a king comes on a donkey, a king is coming in peace. When a king comes on a horse, he comes to make war. Now, Purim is going to be on Thursday. So you remember the story in Esther where Mordecai was giving a place of honor on the king's horse, kind of a triumphant ride through Susa, the capital. This is a ride, a royal ride also, but a royal ride in which the Good Samaritan walks alongside of him. This is a vivid and unparalleled illustration of whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I have a sense now, following this, of a sleepless night vigil, a sleepless nighttime vigil by the Good Samaritan, bathing him, reassuring him, soothing him, just being present to ail his healing spirit and mind after this terrible trauma. The next day, he doesn't just leave him, but he provides for his convalescence. 2 denarii are actually enough for 1 to 2 months of room and board at the inn of the Good Samaritan. If more is needed, he will repay with his unlimited wealth and resources. You see, he's committed to your restoration. It is all a free gift of grace. And guess what? It's not a matter of when, it's not a matter of convenience, but it is a sure thing. The Good Samaritan is going to return. Listen to this. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Here's Jesus' response. "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Something glaring is omitted from that. He didn't deny being the Samaritan, did he? Now remember when the rich young ruler called him good teacher, he responded, "No one is good but God alone." I hope I painted a clear enough picture of you, for you here. I hope that you've been that victim and have been healed and given new life by the Good Samaritan. Verses 36 and 37. "Which of these three," he now asks, "which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy to him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Jesus' second question is to test the scribe, who again gets the right answer. Mercy is the proof of true neighborliness, the application of forgiveness and kindness in a practical way. Not getting what one may deserve, but loving the once thought as unlovable as Jesus did, identifying with the despised. Again, impossible to fulfill unless one has first been touched and healed by the Good Samaritan himself. No racial, no religious, no social or economic barriers, but lovingly, gently, kindly, in a trustworthy manner. Remember, like the man who used to wear the cardigan and then he'd invite us, "Won't you be my neighbor?" Go and do likewise is not a suggestion, but an impossible imperative apart from his power. Now, all three of these travelers, the priests and you on the road, were all on that perilous road from Jerusalem heading straight to Jericho. Ironically, Jericho was the home to many priests and Levites, and due to its proximity to the temple, that adds another touch of irony for our lawyer friend here. Jericho is the lowest city on earth. It's 906 feet below sea level. That's down there. It was utterly destroyed by Joshua through the Lord, and its rebuilding tied to a curse, which was fulfilled during the reign of Ahab, the Israelite king, by a man who lost both his firstborn and his youngest sons. That was the curse. Jericho is the place of the curse, of sin, idolatry, and worldliness. It represents rock bottom. Sometimes the wounds that don't bleed or they seemingly never heal are the easiest ones to hide. We all once were headed to Jericho, but hold on for a minute. About 20 years after this curse was fulfilled, something happened in Jericho. Elisha the prophet, by the word of the Lord, cleansed the waters of Jericho of death and unfruitfulness. The curse was broken. You see, Jericho is a place of restoration now. Nobody is too far gone to be saved. No one. You may have folded your arms at the beginning of this message, but I pray now that you're reaching for the edge of Jesus' robes if you haven't done it already. Now, after the man was restored, he had to go back on the road. He had to go back on that dangerous road again. This time, the destination is 180 degrees turn towards Jerusalem, the city on the hill, the holy dwelling place of the Most High God. He may take a side trip to Jericho to give a message of hope and healing that he experienced, and continue upwards and minister to those, whoever the Lord puts before him, introducing them to the Good Samaritan and showing mercy and grace and pointing them to the city on the hill. Let us not ignore the deeply wounded and unsaved we come on by chance. Let us be the Lord's first responders. Let us not forget that we may also pass others going the same direction, giving sustenance to them and coming alongside of them. Keep in mind that a garment is just a piece of cloth. It's kind of limp. It really is not of any use at all, is it? We're kind of like that garment. But when a garment is vitally connected to the Lord, then by his power, by the message of the power of his gospel, by the message of healing he gives, his hand comes to bind those wounds and to heal and to forgive. He applies his grace, and he does it through garments like us. Let us be his garments. I'll end with WWTGSD. What would the Good Samaritan do? Because he has made a new and living way, let us go and do likewise.
Amen. If somebody would like to pray after we sing and the service is over, if you'd like to come up and talk about Christ or you need prayer, we'll do that with you. Amen. Let's stand together.
is crowned with glory now. The Savior knelt